The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
1 Thessalonians chapter 2, I'm going to start in verse 1. For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain, but that we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know. We had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive, but just as we've been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct towards you believers. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out and displeased God and opposed all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, so as to always fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them at the last. But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again. But Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. So chapter 2, as you know, often in Paul's letters, there's something of a little bit of a defensive tone to it. And it would seem that Paul is again being attacked by outsiders, at least in some respect, trying to undermine his ministry to the church. And again, as we've explained, Paul's ego is never at issue. It's not like Paul gets attacked and he gets, worked up about it. Paul understands that his ministry is the gospel. For Paul, if you attack Paul, if you attacked his ministry, you attacked the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. He really was the apostle to the Gentiles. When people came to undermine his ministry, they weren't undermining Paul, they were undermining the gospel. And so Paul's defensiveness has everything to do with the ministry and his calling, and everything to do with the gospel, and really nothing at all to do with, hey, I'm Paul, you know, why won't you listen to me? It was, this is the gospel. You reject this, you undermine this, you're rejecting God, and you're undermining the work of God. I mean, even listen to the pronouncement of woe on the Jews. They oppose all of mankind. How are they opposing all of mankind? By hindering us from speaking the gospel to the Gentiles. But woe has come to them to the uttermost, right? The wrath of God is now coming upon them. So that's how Paul understood his ministry. So he's defending his ministry, and he first defends his ministry by pointing out the effects produced by his preaching. His coming to them was not in vain. Paul's answer to the people trying to undermine him is this: I preach the word of God. How do we know that I preach the word of God? Because my coming to you wasn't in vain, right? So what's Paul going to use as evidence? Well, he actually has this long parenthetical clause. My coming to you is not in vain. Oh, you're going to have to wait for the answer, because I'm going to give you like 12 verses here, 10 verses of a side thing before I get to my answer, right? But he does get to it. But even his sidebar, or his tangent, serves his purpose of explaining what his ministry is. But his answer comes after verses 2 through 12, and his answer is this: you receive the word of God for what it really is, the word of God. How do you know that I preach the gospel? Because you heard it as what it really is, the word of God. You didn't hear it as the word of man. You heard it for what it really is. So Paul says the evidence then is that the word came to them in power. Well, how did it come to them in power? It came in power in this, in that they believed, that they heard it and that they believed. So the first work it was the work in their hearts. Their hearts were open to receive the word of God. And again, it was open to receive the word of God, to receive the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. His second answer, the second proof, was that they were changed, right? They had become imitators of the churches of God. That they heard the word of God and that they believed was evidence that it was the gospel that was actually preached to them. That their lives were changed was evidence that it was the gospel that was preached to them. How does Paul validate or vindicate his ministry? It was this: you believe the gospel. How do I know that you believe the gospel? Your lives are changed. You no longer are the people that you once were. You are a different people. You now look like the church of God. So Paul, in his parenthetical thing, again defending his ministry, defending the gospel, right, actually uses it too. Again, first is thing, his gospel is the gospel. There is no other gospel. But two, his own life and the life of those that he was serving with bears out the fact that it was the gospel. So again, Paul is making this connection between hearing the word of God and believing the word of God and being changed by the word of God. It's when we hear, right, and we hear the gospel, and it's a work of God in our life that comes with power. The evidence is that you believe. Well, what's the evidence that you believe? Is that you're changed. So Paul's even long parenthetical digression serves, in a sense, to just further his stating of this, because what he's doing now is saying, look at me. Okay, the gospel has power in my life, and you know it. Because look at how I behaved among you. You became dear to my heart. How do we know that the gospel comes in power? How do we know that you believe? Well, the people of God become dear to your heart. Your heart's changed, right? You're no longer enemies with God. Therefore, you're no longer enemies with God's people. You begin to fall in love. And you begin to fall in love with God and with his people. So Paul uses his own little autobiography there. Again, not so much just, not really at all to build himself up, but to build up the gospel. Listen, people, the gospel came to you. How do you know it came to you? Because you believed. How do you know that I was a faithful minister? Because look at my life. What does it look like? It actually looks like someone who's been changed by the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Right. So Paul, again, is reminding them in a sense that there's a connection, right, between really believing, and that will always be evidenced in a life that's changed. It can't be anything other than that. Now, that life that's changed is changed incrementally. We talk about, you know, definitive sanctification. You're set apart, you're consecrated for God at the moment that you're born again. And we talk about progressive sanctification as that work of being changed into the image of Jesus Christ over the entire course of your life. It's an incremental thing, but it's inevitable and it's necessary. In other words, it always happens. It always happens in the people of God. There is no belief in the gospel apart from a life that's also changed or transformed by the gospel. So again, Paul's writing this letter, and he's writing this letter to people who believe, and he's writing this letter to us who would read it, you know, a long time later and be people who believe. He's explaining things both by his own life, and he's explaining things didactically, you know, by his teaching. But what he's doing is he's seeking to build up the body of Christ. He's seeking to build up the people of God by teaching them, right? By either explicitly saying, this is a doctrine, and this are, these are the consequences, or by saying things like this, this is what my life looks like. Or by saying things like this, this is what your life looks like. But in all these things, he's teaching doctrine. He's teaching them the theology of God. He's teaching them the gospel of Jesus Christ in order that, why? That they would be built up. That they would be more and more imitators of the church. That they would be more and more like Jesus Christ. That they would become more and more like Paul, who says, I love you. You become dear to me. Right? That the church of God becomes built up. And we become built up by being built up by knowing not just a cognition, you know, not just a bare academic thing, but by knowing more about Jesus Christ. So Paul does a very similar thing in Romans. He says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercy of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed, how? By the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Again, Paul, when he says renewing of your mind, it's not just get a big head. It's not academics, but we have to hear these things. We have to hear them, and they have to come to us in power that we actually believe. That's why he starts out in Romans with, by the mercies of God, because that's what we need to know more and more and more. How is my life going to be transformed? I appeal to you by the mercies of God. Which means I need to know the mercies of God. I need to be fed with the mercies of God. I need to be constantly reminded of the mercies of God. It's again the gospel. You know, Brian always talks about do this, preach to yourself. You know, I forget how he puts it. Don't always listen to yourself, but preach to yourself, right? Okay, we don't give ourselves good advice because our heart is deceitful and wicked above all things, right? Most of our thoughts, we should just go like this. That was a weird thought. I need to just jettison it, right? But the gospel is what we need to preach to ourselves. And we need to hear it. And it just needs to be what's permeating our life because it transforms us. It sets us free. It draws us close to God. And it draws us close to God's people. So going back to the Thessalonians letter, Paul has talked earlier about telling them that the word of God didn't come to them in vain, but it came to them in power. And that's in chapter 1, verses 4 through 7. But there he says, they received the word of God with full conviction and the power of the Holy Spirit, and it was evidence of something. Well, what was it evidence of? He said, I preached to you, I know it wasn't in vain, because you received the word of God in power, and this is evidence of something. Well, what was it evidence of? And he said, it was their evidence of their having been loved and chosen by God. That because when Paul preached and they heard, they really heard it as the word of God, Paul says, that's evidence of something. You've been chosen by God because you're loved by God. All those who are loved by God, all those who are chosen by God, God opens up their hearts so that the word of God comes to them in power and they believe. So we have a direct connection between believing the gospel to be the gospel of God and being loved and being called by God. Again, we know this. Who are those who believe the gospel? Those God opens up their hearts. Who are those whose hearts are open? Those who he chooses to open. Why does he choose to open? Because he loves you. If you're here today and you know anything of the gospel of Jesus Christ, it's because God loves you with an everlasting love. It's because God has set his affection on you from before the beginning of time. is because he chose you. And when we say chose you, sometimes that seems so doctrinal or so dogmatic. He chose you because he loves you. He chose you to open up your heart. He chose you to be his sons and daughters. He chose you that you would enter into an everlasting fellowship with him that will only grow sweeter and sweeter. Right? He chose you. So there's a connection between the Word of God coming in power and the love of God in a person's life. There's a connection between the gospel, believing in the gospel, being called in love, and there's a connection between that calling and being able to be made to believe. Right? God calls you, and with evidence of that calling, it comes with the power that you actually can do something that you never could have done apart from his power, and that is, you believe. You believe in the gospel. You believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's a direct connection between believing and having your life changed. Because how does a word of God come to you in power? We'll talk about it a little bit later. It comes to you in power through being united to Jesus Christ, to a person, but you're united to Jesus Christ by means of another person, the Holy Spirit. So that it comes to you in power because it comes to you not just in a verbal, you know, proclamation, but the Spirit of God opens up your heart so that you believe. So we seek to describe salvation. And again, the way we do it, we can do it systematically. We can do it, you know, biblically. We can do all kinds of things like that. But we're trying to see things in order to help us better understand, but to better understand in order that our hearts would get bigger. Again, the goal isn't so much to get a bigger head. It's to get a bigger heart. But the way to that is to actually learn of God. So we talk about things, theologians talk about things like the order of salvation. And by that, they just simply mean, okay, as far as for us to get our little brains about it, we have to put things in kind of an order. We're not saying that God thinks exactly this way because he doesn't. We're finite. We can only really think in a linear fashion. That's just the way it is, right? So when we talk about these things, we're not saying God is exactly like us. In fact, everything would be by analogy with God, right? You have ways of talking, unifical, it's one voice, equivocal, two or many voices. But analogy is how we know God. There's not a one-for-one correspondence because he's God and we're not. But there also can't be equivocation. When the scriptures say God is love, it can't be that that means something totally different than what I understand love to be. It must be that I can understand it, but I understand it only in part because I understand it by analogy. So when we talk about salvation, we talk about how this works out. Again, we're trying to understand things. We're not saying God, actually, this is just the way he figures things out. But we're saying there must be some type of order, not temporal, but logical. And this is what it looks like. So the Reformed view of all that to say this, the Reformed view of salvation holds this. You must be regenerated before you believe. Now, when we talk to people, when we witness to people and we share a testimony, we go like this, I believed and I was saved. And you know, that's great because that's how we're talking. And we're not trying to be precise. But here's the truth. God regenerated you. And the evidence of that was you believed. Right? God did something first. He made a dead person alive. And in making that dead person alive, the evidence is they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we say like this, in the order of salvation, regeneration precedes faith. Now, for anyone here, those things are instantaneous. They happened in a moment. But to understand God, it wasn't my act of faith. It was God. And how was it God? Well, we already talked. God must have chosen me. Why did he choose me? He must have loved me. And therefore, he regenerated me. And that's why and that's how I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So for some reformers and Puritans, regeneration was so closely tied to effectual calling that when you read them, they use the terms interchangeably. And to them, regeneration effectual calling, exactly the same thing. And again, there's a sense where that's not technically precise, but it sure is edifying to think about it, right? So regeneration is when we're given a new nature. We're now alive instead of being dead. And justification is a new legal status, right? But we receive both through union with Jesus Christ. So one writer says, Christ takes the church as his bride, removing her from the place of alienation, and then pays the price so that she can be legally his. That is, no longer guilty. His righteousness truly becomes ours because we are no longer two, but one. So there we have the idea of union, and of course, the scriptures paint that in marriage terms, you know, our union with Jesus Christ. The analogy that we would have here is marriage and stuff, but Christ doing something for us. In regeneration, then the gospel comes with power, and it comes with power of the Holy Spirit, opening up the heart of those loved and called by God, and he makes them alive. Stephen Charnock said, regeneration is a universal change of the whole man. It is a new creature, not only a new power, a new faculty. This extends to every part. It is as large in renewing as sin was in defacing. This is what God has done to you who believe. He's changed you. He's made a dead person alive. And that change, he says, it's as large in renewing as sin was in defacing. So regeneration, again, is this work of God. It's sovereign, as we've seen, so it's all of his grace. It affects the whole person, body, heart, soul, will, everything. And it's union with Christ applied. Salvation, everything with salvation has to do with Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is salvation. We get salvation by being united to him. Regeneration is that work or the operation of the Holy Spirit whereby he takes you and he unites you to Jesus Christ, right? So it's union with Christ applied. Those whom God has elected to eternal life are those from whom Christ lived, died, rose, ascended, and they are those to whom the Holy Spirit applies all of the mediatorial benefits of Christ. When we get Jesus, so again, theologians talk about the work, person and the work of Jesus. You get everything. You get Jesus Christ. And in getting Jesus Christ, you get all of his benefits. So our regeneration, our new birth is what? Contingent on the resurrection, on the new birth of Jesus Christ, as it were. His resurrection is the ground. It's the event that then grounds all other regenerations, as it were. It's our regeneration, in that sense, is located, and it's located in him. And again, we are rebirth, and we will be resurrected in all these things. Why? Because we are united to the one who is himself the new birth, who is himself the resurrection. We sing that one song, Hail the Resurrection Now. What a powerful way of saying it. Not hail that he who provides resurrection, but hail the one who is resurrection. Everything that we have because Jesus Christ actually is that, right? We have all these things because we are united to him. So his resurrection, again, is the basis for our regeneration. And to think about it like this, insofar as someone has Christ, he therefore has everything involved with the person of Christ. He has his life, his sanctification, his death, his resurrection, his glorification. So underlying again this truth is that God's grace came to them. How did it come to them in power? Why did it come to them? Because he loved them. God's grace towards you who believe is not something. It's not a series of propositions. It's not a series of events. God's grace to you is a person. It came to them in power because they were united to the living, resurrected Savior, Jesus Christ. You here who believe, God's grace to you isn't some abstraction apart from a person. It actually is the person. You've been given Jesus Christ. So Thomas Goodwin had a lot to say about a lot of things, but he says, Christ takes hold of us before we believe, and works a thousand and a thousand operation in our souls on which faith concurs nothing. Christ dwells in us and works in us when we act not and know not our union, nor that he is that work. Before the new belief is aware, our Lord unites us to himself and works in us. The Spirit then regenerates the sinner, who in turn exercises faith towards Christ and completes the union. Again, what he's saying is you were chosen in Christ, and there's some sense. Now, faith is the necessary instrument. There's no downplaying faith, but you get that because God has already done something for you. And you get that because he loves you. He already loves you. And therefore, he regenerates you. And in giving and regenerating you, the instrument of faith is one of the gifts because he gives you Jesus Christ. So all of these things, and as you read the Bible, the whole Bible is given to you. Remember, Jesus said when he's walking on the road to Emmaus, he said, the whole Old Testament's about me, right? Everything, the Bible is given to those who believe in Jesus Christ in order to build them up, to build them up in the faith, so that you would know that you're loved, so that you would know that the promises of God find their yes and amen in Jesus Christ. So Peter will pray like this: may grace and peace be multiplied to you. How? In the knowledge of God and of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul, likewise, I do not cease to give thanks to you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit, and if your Bible has lowercase, they're wrong, it's uppercase, give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation and the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, and what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. That, you know, we struggle, and we struggle with different things, but here's the truth. God wants you to know that he loves you. He wants his people to walk in assurance. He wants his people to be built up. So our thoughts about God, specifically our thoughts about God and Christ, affect our well-being. They affect our sense or perception of well-being. Better thoughts of God, the better off you are, right? As long as you're in Christ Jesus, right? If you're out of Christ Jesus, here's a good thought. Repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you too will be saved, right? But for believers, better thoughts about God. Better thoughts about God. God is not, he is not your enemy. You know, the doctrine of propitiation, the wrath has been done away with. We've been reconciled. God is your heavenly Father. The chief way by which saints have communion with the Father is love, free, undeserved, eternal love. The love the Father pours on his saints, his Spirit gives us Christ. Saints are to see God as full of love to them. They to receive him as the one who loves them and are full of praise and thanksgiving to God for his love. Another writer, this is a sure testimony of Scripture that God wants his children to abound in the knowledge of their great salvation and of his complete acceptance of them in Christ. In short, God wants you to know that he loves you with an everlasting love. We've cited this one before, oftentimes, but Owen, men are afraid to have good thoughts of God. They think it is a boldness to eye God as good, gracious, tender, kind, loving. I speak of saints. They can judge him hard, austere, severe, almost implacable, and fierce. The very worst affections are the very worst of men and most hated by God. It's not this soul deceit from Satan. Was it not his design from the beginning to inject such thoughts of God? Assure yourselves then, there is nothing more acceptable to the Father than for us to keep our hearts unto him as the eternal fountain of all that rich grace which flows out to sinners and in the blood of Jesus. He wants us to know, and his word comes to us in power. It opens up our hearts so that we can believe, and that will change our lives. To finish the verse from Peter, May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ, our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellencies. And then Paul, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him in the heavenly places. This is God's work in his people. I mean, listen, this is just the scripture. And so from the day we heard it, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might. Again, I speak, you know, I think most people struggle with assurance at different times, you know, for various reasons. But here's God's testimony. He wants you to know. And he wants you to be filled with the same power, right? He's filled you with the power. Let's talk about the Holy Spirit. That's the power that raised Christ from the dead. He wants you to be strengthened with all power. But how does it be strengthened with all power? To believe the word of God. To believe the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's the Holy Spirit who applies and communicates Christ to us. And we again made alive to receive and to hold on to Christ. And the resurrection, Christ received the full application of his saving obedience to himself. And then he's able then. Brian was talking about this on Saturday, the men's thing. The work of Christ, right, the great gift that he gets from his obedience is he becomes the Spirit giver. He becomes the one who then can give the Holy Spirit to his people. So at the resurrection, right, it's like he's anointed in that sense to be the one who imparts the Spirit to his people. So newness of life then is nothing less than being united to Jesus Christ, being united to Christ in his resurrection. And so again, the Spirit doesn't simply apply the benefits of Christ. He unites us to Jesus in such a way that we literally gain his justification, sanctification, glorification. We gain Christ. It is the Spirit who applies the work of redemption in our hearts, and he who unites us to Christ in a bond that nothing will sever. He dwells in us, making us his temple, working in us, willing the doing, sanctifying us by the word, and enabling us to love Christ. If we can see Christ in all his preciousness in the word of truth, that is the work of the Spirit. So, the more we are convinced of the truth that the Father has already provided legal forgiveness through the shedding of the blood of his Son, the more readily we will go to him for paternal forgiveness of our particular sins. Peter said that when growth in grace and holiness is lacking in someone's life, it is because he has forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. When we return to God in brokenness and confidence as he's already provided for us in Jesus Christ, we will repeat the process more and more. Again, being built up in the faith, being built up in everything that's Jesus Christ, you turn to Christ because you believe there will be mercy. We read something in the scriptures like John, you know, he's faithful and just to forgive us. That's what causes a person to turn, because you have hope that in turning in this direction, his arms are open wide towards me. As we read the scriptures, as we hear the scriptures preached, as we talk among each other, as we see the gospel lived out among each other, we are emboldened to think that God loves us. And those who think that God loves them are those who are changed. They are transformed from glory to glory. So one final thing from Owen. Herein we behold it by faith alone, and those whose view is steadfast, who most abound in that contemplation by exercise of faith, are changed in the same image from glory to glory, or are more and more renewed and transformed into the likeness of God so represented to them. The more we believe God, the more our lives are going to look like we believe God. And the more our lives are going to look like we believe God, the more we will believe him. And then the more we'll edify all those around us so that everyone will be built up and no one will be lacking. Well, praise God. Lord, again, we thank you for your mercy and we thank you for your grace. We thank you for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that we would be built up in the faith. We pray, Lord, that each time we gather, our ears would be open, our eyes would be open, our hearts would be opened. We pray, Lord, do the work that you're pleased to do, which is to cause your people to believe that you love them with an everlasting love. Do this, Lord, by the power of your Spirit, by showing us Jesus Christ. May Christ be bigger and bigger and bigger in our eyes and in our hearts every day, Lord. We thank you for one another. We pray, Lord, for everyone in need here. We ask, God, that you would draw alongside and provide, Lord, provide them help, God. Again, we thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.